Welcome to all of you that are here. This is your first time here, maybe your first time back in a long time. I'm really glad that you're here. Something I just try to tell you every week is our whole goal here, my whole point here is just simply to try to inspire you to follow Jesus. And I don't know where each one of you is on your spiritual journey, but I hope that what we can do today or what we can do in our different events is we just want to provide a way for you to take whatever that next step is on your spiritual journey. We all come from different backgrounds, from different places, but I believe that God's Word is powerful and that He works in every one of us and meets us exactly where we are. There's no prescriptive plan that you have to have this step, but God works in our lives and He brings us to where we need to be. So, if this is your first time here, this is actually a great day to be here because we're starting a new series. I'm starting in the book of Romans, and actually it was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that was in Rome. And although we're starting in chapter 9, going to verse 11, or going to chapter 11, 9 through 11, really, if you were here earlier this year, we were actually in the book of Romans, chapter 5 through 8. But I say this is sort of a new series because when I was younger, as a young Christian, I was in the Air Force. I was stationed down in Keesler Air Force Base in Biloxi, Mississippi. We still have pictures of food going on up here. I don't know what's going on. I talk about chili and then they start putting, you know, pig roast up there. When I was down in Mississippi, I became a part of what was called a kind of an airman's Bible study. That's what I was. I was an Air Force guy. And they took me, the guy who taught it, he was a mentor to all of us young guys. And he just said, I'm going to teach you through the scriptures. And so we would go through things like the book of Romans. He took us through Romans. I'd never been really through Romans before. And so we're learning all these things. And so we go to chapter 1, and after chapter 1, we go to chapter 2. And then after that, we go to chapter 3. It was sort of very logical. You just kind of go all the way through, and that's what we learned. And so we got to the end of Romans 8, kind of like what I did, about 5 months ago, we finished that. And as we finished chapter 8, I thought, wow, this is great. I'm learning so much. And the next week I came, and you know what I expected to be? Chapter 9. Yeah, some of you are brilliant, right? Chapter 9. I expected to be to chapter 9, but you know what? He wasn't there. He didn't go there. He went straight to chapter 12. He skipped over chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'm thinking, and of course we're learning chapter 12, and I'm like, well, this is great, but in the back of my mind is, do you know how to count? You know, did you forget something or whatever? And when I talked to him and he's like, well, we're going to actually go through that in a separate venue. I have a thing planned. And we actually did. We went through, we talked about it. We learned about it at a different event. But what I found is that there are a lot of churches, there are a lot of pastors and teachers that while they might teach through the book of Romans and they'll get to the end of chapter 8, and what they'll do is they'll skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11, and they'll go straight to chapter 12 because it just meshes perfectly, it works great, but in the meantime, they're skipping over a number of chapters, and I'm like, why did they do that? And there's a reason. Because it's hard. Because it's difficult to teach. And here's the thing. It's not difficult to understand. And it's not difficult to interpret. It's difficult to receive what it says. It's hard to take what it... So Paul, when he writes chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. And he's dealing with the justice of God. And you think, well, what's so big about that? Well, actually what he's doing is he's talking about what's going on in Israel and why is Israel in the state that they're in? And where does God's election and choosing and predestination fit with all this? And he starts talking a lot about this idea of predestination. And it's funny because it would almost be like up here we have Ryan leading the music and the band is up here and we're leading these songs and we have this wonderful time of worship and praise and all of a sudden the music stops and then Ryan says, oh, I'm so sad about everything going on. And you'd be like, this is a direct contrast because that's exactly how chapter 9 is. All of a sudden it's this subject and you don't kind of expect it in here. You and I would hear this. I say this today that this is about Israel and about God's justice and predestination and all that kind of stuff. And it may not sound like a very intriguing subject to you yet. But for the first century Christians or for the Jews that were considering Christianity, this was incredibly important. See, because by the time of Jesus, and a few years later, by the time of the Apostle Paul, most of the nation of Israel at that time, where Jesus came to deliver his message, the majority of the nation of Israel was holding strongly to a belief that would send them to hell. They believed that because they were Israel, because they were God's chosen people, they had a guarantee. They had a guarantee of salvation, which was obtained through just trying to follow the law. They've got this law, the law of God, and because they have it, other people don't. They're special people. Because of that, they figured, well, hey, this is how we are. This is how God saves us. We're saved through obeying God's law. And see, today what we have is we have Jews, we have Christians, we have good people. We have all these categories of people who basically believe the exact same thing that they did. A few years ago, I was listening to a Jewish pastor. He was raised Jewish, and then later he became a Christian. But he was telling the story about his life. And his life's a little bit crazy. As he grew up, he went to college. He ended up being a drug dealer down in Charlotte, North Carolina. All the different things that happened. But he was on a quest through philosophy, through drugs, through whatever, to try to figure out what the truth was, to figure out what the meaning of life was. And he went back to his Jewish rabbi. And he was talking to him about being Jewish. He says, I want to be all in. I want to figure this out. And you know, how is it, you know, how do we know that we're going to heaven and we're going to be with God? And basically the Jewish rabbi at the time, basically in this conversation said, well, listen, you don't have to worry about anything. And the reason why is because you're Jewish. And he says, you mean to tell me that I don't have to keep coming to synagogue, but just because I'm Jewish, I'm good with God? And the rabbi just kind of told him and said, well, yeah. And he says, great. And that was the last time he ever went to synagogue at the time, because he's like, hey, I'm good. Why would I bother doing any of that? There's a lot of people who have this understanding that I am right with God because of, and for him, is my Jewishness. But we have the same idea. I am right with God. I have salvation by my upbringing. You know, I always grew up going to church, and you know, I know all the ins and outs of church. Or maybe it's not because you grew up going to church, or maybe it's salvation by being a good citizen. I know I'm good because, you know, I buy carrots and I actually eat them. I drive the speed limit, all that. I'm a good person. But see, here's the problem. And we looked at this in our previous series in earlier in Romans. The Apostle Paul taught that the law of God is spiritual. But we're carnal. We're carnal and we can't obey it. And therefore, the law, the spiritual law, it can only bring wrath, because nobody can keep it. I can't keep it, you can't keep it, and therefore all we get is wrath. But Paul wrote to the Romans and he says, but to the person who does not rely on their good works and does not rely on upholding the law, but puts his trust in God, and God is the one who justifies the ungodly, you put your trust in him, your faith is accredited as righteousness. And in other words, no one can ever earn salvation through their good works, through their character, through their good citizenship, through their vegetarianism, through anything of that. Salvation always comes by grace through faith. Just like how Father Abraham, who was the progenitor of all the Jewish nation, just the way that it happened with him. Most of Israel forgot that Abraham, he was declared righteous, not because of all the things that he did in his life. If you look at Abraham's life, it was kind of a mess. There were some things he did that were really, really good. And there were some other things he did that were really, really bad. And yet, he was declared righteous because of his faith in God. When he decided, I am putting my trust in you and you alone, God, that's when his faith was accredited for righteousness. And Romans 4 says, that's what we're supposed to follow. We're not following how to obey the rules and all that. We're supposed to follow that kind of faith, the faith that Abraham had. And what we learn is it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that anybody can be saved from the wrath and from the justice that we deserve because of our sinfulness, because of our idolatries. We put other things before God all the time. And salvation, this idea of being right with God, eternity in heaven, all of that, it's 100% a gift of God. It's grace. It's by His grace alone. See, God doesn't save us because we're better than those people who don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves it. But everybody who's trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior in a real personal way, they receive something more than what we would say, you know, just like a ticket to heaven. It's so much more than that. Salvation means that you are adopted into God's family, that you're one of His children. It means that you've been declared righteous, that you are forgiven. There is no more condemnation upon your life. And Paul continually hammers on this point in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. The thing that he says over and over, he says, this gift that God gives you because of your faith in Christ, this gift of salvation can never be lost. A true follower of Jesus Christ, they will never lose this salvation. And how do we know this? Well, it's because, first of all, God has promised this. He's the author and He's the finisher of our faith. But it's also because of this. He is predestined and He has elected people to be saved. Let me remind you of some things that how chapter 8 ended. If you weren't here in our series, this will kind of catch everybody up. Listen to some of the most popular passages in the Bible right here. Romans 8, 28. Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So what Paul says is that, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God is working all things together and He's going to bring them ultimately for good. That doesn't mean the things that you're going through are good. We're not trying to take things lightly. There are things we go through that are absolutely wretched and terrible. And yet God is so powerful. He is so sovereign. He's able to take even those hard things, those difficult things and the bad things, and He's going to work them out for good in the end. And the reason why is because He controls all of these things. That He's predestined these things to happen. And then because of all of this, in Romans 8:38, Paul concludes, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that can separate you from His love. He is strong enough to hold you in the midst of all your trials and all of your temptations and all the issues that you face. He's the one who will hold you. Nothing can separate you from His love. And as He finishes that statement, this is where He immediately just totally diverts His discussion. He could have jumped into chapter 12 and started talking about all these wonderful things, but it's as if He knew where the mind of His audience would begin to sort of change and say, hold on a second, you're saying all this, but I got a problem. So like, if you're a deep thinker, there are some of you in here who you're really deep thinkers and you're starting to think about this. But if you were a first century Christian or you're a first century Jew, this is where your mind would go. This is the questions that you would ask. You would say, well, hold on a second. Paul, if nothing can separate the called from God's love, because that's what he called those who were Christians, those who put their faith in Christ. If nothing can separate the called from God's love, then why is God's chosen nation in such a bad state? Why are they cut off? It's like they're cut off from blessing. Why are there not more Jewish believers in Jesus Christ if they're called the chosen nation? I mean, if it's the same thing, if he chose somebody and yet he chose the nation and yet we see the nation in such disarray, couldn't that happen to those who were Christians as well? I mean, it seems like a major problem here. How can redemption be secure, like you say, Paul, if national Israel has not embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah in order to be saved. How can you be telling us the truth if what we're seeing with the nation doesn't work out in the way that God's promise has laid it out? And an author, Ken Bo, he writes this. He says, there's a great chasm that existed between God's original plan for Israel in Exodus 19:6, where he said, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There's a big chasm between that and the attitude of the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day, where the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. So what happened? How did the nation that was supposed to act like a conglomerate of priests end up being led by priests who put their own Messiah to death? A priest is just simply a person who's supposed to be an intermediator, to basically be the intermediary between people and God, bringing people closer to God. That's what a priest is supposed to do. And yet what you have is the priests are the ones that actually execute. They're leading Jesus Christ to death. So what Paul is doing is, before anybody really has the ability to wrongly conclude that God is unjust, like, wait a minute, look at what happened to Israel. I don't know that God can hold on to his promises. Before he does that, or before anybody can do that, Paul gives us chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is what we're going to be talking about in this next series, which is all about Israel. It's all about this idea of election and predestination, and that God is completely righteous and just in all the decisions that he has made and how he is working both in those who are we followers of Jesus Christ and even in the nation of Israel and the state that they're in today. And so this is what we're going to look at. But let me just ask this question, and this is one that probably all of us are very pragmatic. Why is this important for us today? And I want to give you basically three things to take home. This is going to be the very first thing to take home. You guys have heard me repeatedly say, have a saying, and this is, I would do this, you know, every so often. But for every distortion that you believe about God, there's a corresponding consequence. So if you have a distorted belief about God, that is going to work its way through in your life in maybe a number of ways. And maybe your life or maybe somebody else's life. But every one of us is a theologian. That doesn't mean every one of us is a good theologian. All right. Here's the thing. Wrong beliefs produce bad behaviors. If you believe something that is incorrect, then that's going to work its way out in your life in a way that is wrong. It's going to cause problems. And, you know, most of the time what I do is I take this statement and I apply this truth to how I'm dealing with things in my own life, my own personal choices, my own doubts and consequences, my own sin, all of that stuff. I think about it with myself, like, am I really trusting God? Do I have, and I'm thinking just mostly about me. But what if you don't rightly understand what God is doing with the nation of Israel? Let's just play that out for a little bit, because there are a number of actually really bad conclusions that you could come to. And one of the worst would just simply be that you would just come to conclude that God doesn't really keep his promises. I mean, God promised that Israel would be scattered and one day he'd bring all of Israel back and they would still be his chosen people and that he would deliver them. These are some of the things that it mentions in the Old Testament prophets and some of the blessings that are going to come on the nation of Israel. But you could conclude and say, well, God, he must not keep his promises because I don't see them, you know, being fulfilled. And that's one of the worst things that you could do. And maybe you could even try to dress it up and you'd say, well, OK, I'm just going to allegorize this. Sure, God said this, but he didn't really mean that literally. He just meant it figuratively. I can just kind of spiritualize it, that God really didn't mean that was going to happen, that really he was talking about something else. Like maybe he's talking about the church instead of Israel. And some people have actually done that. Some people have wrongly concluded that God is finished. He has rejected Israel and he's replaced Israel with the church. This is called replacement theology. And the idea is that the church is the new Israel and the church is going to receive all the promises that God promised to Israel. But now God has kind of cast them off and he's going to take all the promises and he's going to give them to the church. Now, in this kind of theology, I'm not saying that this does this, but it this kind of thinking, it can actually lead to something that we might call anti-Semitism. one of the greatest theologians the church has known. He was a great reformer. He got so many things right in the 1500s and the Reformation in Europe. I mean, he said, we need to get back to the Bible, back to Scripture alone rather than all the traditions. He said, we need to turn to God because it's by grace alone. It's by God's grace. It's not by our efforts. It's not by ceremonies. It's not by all sorts of different ordinances that bring us right to God. It's by His grace, and it's by faith alone. And he would say, by faith alone, by grace alone, it's Jesus Christ alone. And he taught this. But later on in his life, Martin Luther, he began to lose hope and the ability to evangelize and reach out to people who were Jewish. Early on in his life, he was very enthusiastic, and he would talk with people who were Jewish. He would talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he kept hitting a wall because none of them would believe. And over time, he just got so frustrated with this. And then he decided he came to the wrong conclusion, and he says, you know, it must be that God has totally rejected Israel. And to be fair to him at the time, in the 1500s, there was no land of Israel. You know, you're in Germany and you look around and there's no land of Israel. What there was this land called Palestine. And you know, when Rome evicted Israel from their land, one of the things they did is they renamed it Palestine. The land was never named Palestine before. It was called Canaan. And then it became Israel. And then when the Romans wanted to just try to stick it to Israel because they were evicting them, they had just too much trouble with them. They moved them out of the land and they said, we're renaming it Palestine. The reason why is because they wanted to name it after the ancient enemies of Israel, which were the Philistines. So Palestine is sort of the way that they pronounced it back in that day. And that was what they called this land. And so the Jews had no homeland, and Luther saw this, and there was no homeland. And Luther knew that God promised that he was going to bring Israel back to their land. But man, it had been 1500 years and nothing had happened. And you know, unfortunately, he needed to wait even a little bit longer to maybe May 14th, 1948. But you know what Luther concluded? Is he concluded that God must have rejected Israel. And somehow God must be talking about the church, and the church is going to take Israel's place. But because he got this wrong, Luther foolishly printed out some guidelines. He printed out a pamphlet about the Jews in his day. And in it he proposed seven measures of what he called a sharp mercy. A way to show a sharp mercy. And he wanted to print them out to give them to the the German princes. And the German princes all over Germany, this is what they could do to try to, maybe force the Jews to turn to the gospel. I don't know. But this is what he said. This is the seven measures of sharp mercy. The first thing he says is that you should burn down their synagogues and their schools. Move them into community settlements. Thirdly, confiscate all of their Jewish literature. Fourthly, prohibit rabbis from teaching upon pain of death. So if they're going to teach, you threaten their lives with that. Fifth, deny them safe conduct in traveling, that they can't travel places. Sixth, appropriate their wealth. Take their wealth from them. And then you could use it to promote whatever you want, and you could use it against them. And then lastly, seventh, assign them to manual labor. Give them hoes and shovels and picks and make them do manual labor as a form of penance because they haven't received the gospel. Now, 400 years later, both Hitler and the Nazis, it looks like as if they read this pamphlet, because what they ended up doing is, you could just see it, they followed every step which was written down in Luther's pamphlet at the time. From Luther's theological mistake. And they made this a policy of an anti-Semitism which was used to fuel the Holocaust at the time. Now, Martin Luther wrongly believed that God had rejected Israel. We're going to take a deep dive in this series, and we're going to take a look into some of these things and others, predestination, election, all of that kind of thing. But can you see how something like this, you would think, well, what does Israel have to do with anything in my life? How is it even practical at all? And yet you can see that if you get something wrong like this, it can have huge consequences, even if it's not today. Maybe it has huge consequences years and years down the road. But let me just answer this one question right now. Has God abandoned, has he forsaken Israel? And see, there's no way that he can jettison his promises to Israel. He can't do that, because if he did that, that would be equivalent of him abandoning his promises to us in the gospel through Jesus Christ. God has to be true with every promise. He can't just be true with all the promises that we like. He's got to be true with every promise that he has given. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, not the smallest letter or the stroke of a letter will pass from the law until everything takes place. So Jesus was saying all these things have to be fulfilled that God has promised. He will do it, and he's going to do it in his time. And so Paul wrote chapters 9, 10, and 11 to show that God is completely consistent. He is completely trustworthy. He is faithfully fulfilling all of his promises, but he might not be doing it on your timetable. He's doing it on his own timetable. So this is just an introduction of what we're going to talk about in this series. But before we go, I just want to briefly look at the first five verses and see if we can get a couple of things of application out of it. So let's look at chapter 9, and we're going to look at 1 through 5 and just see what he says. Paul writes, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So the question is, why is Paul sorrowful? He just got done with writing about all the blessings that come for a person who trusts in Jesus Christ. Why is he so sorrowful now? And the reason why he's sorrowful is because he loves his nation. He loves the people of Israel deeply. But he says they're lost, but he actually defines what it means to be cursed. To be cursed is to be outside of Christ. He uses this word, anathema or anathema, depending on how you say it. But it's this word accursed. And what anathema means is it means to be eternally condemned. It means cursed to hell and punishment forever. And he says, Paul says, if I knew it would help them, if I could bring them to trust in Christ, I would lose my own salvation and I would take on being accursed. I would take on this curse of punishment and torment upon myself if only they would be saved because of it. And this is really kind of staggering. I mean, do you see the irony here? Because in chapter 8, he just says, there is no way that you could lose your salvation if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You could never lose it. God's love is always holding you, you know, forever and ever. Amen. And he says, but if I could lose it, if I could take on their curse for myself, I would. Because I care for them so much. And see, there's a bit of irony here. Because somebody else has already taken their place in torment. Jesus Christ has already done this. And yet, as a nation, they rejected the Son of God. And so, it's funny. After there's another person that's done this very same thing. Paul cares for them so much. After Israel left Egypt, last week we talked about the Passover. And after Israel left Egypt, God brought them on the way to their land, and he says, Moses, like, come up to the mountain with me. And God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And when he does, all the people of Israel, they're down at the bottom of the mountain, in the valley, or whatever you want to call it. And it says that they rose up to play. They basically started, let's party. And then they got together and they built the golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. And basically they broke every one of the Ten Commandments before Moses was even able to bring it down from the mountain. And God says, the people have rebelled against me, and he's about ready to throw out judgment. And Moses, he intercedes for them in Exodus 32:32. He says, please, he prays, please forgive their sins. But if not, then blot me out of your book that you've written. Moses and Paul are these two men that both have such a heart for their nation that they intercede like this. So like, if only my nation would be able to be saved, I would give up what you've given me. I would give that up for them. And Paul had this pattern of life. He cared about them so much. What he did is he would always take the message as he went around the Mediterranean Sea and he went around Rome. He took the message that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Messiah is just the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. It means the same thing. But he would take the message of Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead, and he would go throughout the Roman world. But he would always do it in the same way. And you can see it as he travels in the book of Acts. But he would always go to a city, and first he would go to the local synagogue, and he would try to reach out to the Jews there. And then after that, he would go to the Gentiles that lived in the city. He always says, I go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And yet over and over in the book of Acts, we see that the Jews end up becoming his greatest adversaries. They're the ones that many of them, they reject Jesus and they turn against him and they persecute him. Sometimes they would beat him, or they would, you know, try to stone him and leave him for dead, things like that. And yet here he's trying to go to the Jews, and it's almost like there's a stiff arm, there's a wall, and they said, we don't want to hear it. But then he would go over to the Gentiles. First he go to the Jews, then he go to the Gentiles, and Gentiles are like, tell me more. I want to hear about this. And he's finding this pattern. He always goes to the Jew, and a few are trusting, but he goes to the Gentile, and everybody says, tell me more. And they're ready to receive the gospel. And then finally, in the end of the book of Acts, he meets with the Jewish leadership in Rome, where they give him a day. They say, okay, I'll tell you what, we'll give you a day to make your case for Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. We'll hear you. We'll listen to you. And in verse 20, I don't have it up on the screen, but Paul says this. He says, I've called to see you and speak to you because it's for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain. He was in prison. He was allowed to travel. He had a Roman soldier that was chained to him. And yet he says, this is the reason why I'm in chains. It's for the hope of Israel. I'm hoping to take the message of Jesus to Israel. And this is the reason why I'm here. This is why I'm in jail. And so it says in Acts 28:23, it says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And then Paul says to them, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. And then Paul, he dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul actually saw his nation reject Jesus as their Messiah. I mean, it was predicted in prophecy. He saw that. He knew the Old Testament prophets, and he pulls one out. He says, this is what's going on. You're seeing, but you don't see. You're hearing, but you don't see. Your hearts are dull. And yet, in all of that, after seeing his nation do that, he still clung to God's promises that one day God would save, would redeem his people, Israel, whom he loved so much. And he even stayed for 2 more years. And anybody who came to him, both Jew, both Gentile, that would come, and he would talk to them about who Jesus Christ was. Now, what is it that makes him think that Israel is so special? Why does he love his nation so much? Why is it different from every other nation? And according to Paul, he lists it out right here in verse 4. He says, my people, Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul lists seven different unique privileges that Israel had that should have prepared them and pointed Jesus out to them. They should have been able to see Jesus in these things. Let me just go through them very briefly. The very first one, he says, well, these people were adopted. In Exodus 4:22, God says, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. That God calls Israel to be his adopted child. And he does it over and over again. And so that's something that is very special, very unique from all the other nations. But then he talks about the glory, that to the Jews or to Israel pertains the glory. When Solomon built the temple for them to worship in, as he commissioned and dedicated the temple, the glory of God comes and it fills the entire house of the Lord with a cloud, with a glory cloud. Sometimes it's called the Shekinah glory. But it's a manifestation of God's presence. And everybody saw it and they're like, whoa, they're just blown away. And it would have been spectacular to see, but see, Jesus Christ is an even greater manifestation of God's presence. In John 1, John writes, he says, the Word became flesh. The Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. There's a cloud of glory that shows up in the temple, and that's great. But see, God coming in human form, He comes in the flesh. That is even more glory when He gives Himself for His people. He teaches His people. And John says, we've seen His glory. There are covenants that made Israel special. There's covenant made with Abraham, with Moses, with David. There is a new covenant. But in every one of these covenants, it all talks about a relationship that God has with them. But see, in every one of these relationships, they all point to the coming Messiah who will ultimately fulfill it. It wasn't all about the nation of Israel. It's all about the one who would come to fulfill that covenant. To Abraham, he says, from your seed, this one seed who will come, all nations will be blessed. Jesus Christ is the one who does this. Another thing that made Israel special was the giving of the law. You know, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. But you know why the commandments were given? They're given to show that you and I couldn't merit salvation. Nobody could keep them. He gave us 10. We can't even keep one. And he says, if you could keep all 10, then that could merit you. That could give you righteousness. But what it was meant to teach us is that we need God's provision of grace. There's no way we can hold these commandments. Another thing that made Israel special was the service of God. This would be like the temple worship. And so what they would do is they would have a sacrificial system of all the animals that they would sacrifice. And it was meant to point them to the need that they had, that somebody's got to come along to pay for sin that doesn't have sin in themselves. And you know what? They look around and they can't see anybody. There's nobody who doesn't have sin. So instead, what they have to do is they have to pick animals. Because animals don't have sin like this. Animals aren't, you know, telling lies and doing it. And so they choose these animals that they have pictures of innocence. But when it comes to people, nobody can say that I'm sinless. Everybody has a wrong. And so they would use these animals. But there's a problem because an animal, come on, an animal's not a person. Animal can't take that away. And so there's this continual need for this blood sacrifice, for washing, for purification. And what it shows is that you can't just approach God in any way you want. You just don't march right in and say, hey, God, you know, here I am. But it directs all of these services of God in the temple. It directs them through this need that there is a need for a once and for all situation, a once and for all solution. That instead of the high priest continually going in time after time after time, year after year, when is this ever going to end? Is there anybody who could truly pay for sin? And of course, it's meant to picture Jesus Christ, who once and for all did it on the cross. And of course, there are promises that were given Israel, promises that pointed to them as a nation and to the Messiah. If you read Isaiah 53, it talks about the promises and the prophecy of Jesus. And then there's the patriarchs. The patriarchs are the ones that trace the ancestry of Jesus. You know, Jesus was Jewish. if the Son of God was going to become human, he had to have some sort of a lineage and a culture somewhere. And so what God does, he says, I'm going to tell you exactly where I am going to send my son. We're going to start with Abraham, and Abraham is going to have a son. And then Isaac is going to have two sons. And from those sons, we're going to have a multiplicity. We're going to have a tribe, and then we're going to have a nation. And I'm just going to tell you, it's going to go right through that lineage. It's going to go through the line of David, who's the king. And he's going to be a king that has a throne that lasts for all eternity. And you're going to know that he's going to come into this nation. And so it should have made Israel not just have a great honor, but it should have made him much more easy to relate to the Son of God than anybody else. And yet the leadership of the nation, they said, no, we don't want anything to do with Jesus, the supposed king of the Jews. They said that. So all these things, they should have made it easier for them. So let me just stop right here and let me just offer some takeaways for you and I to think about here. My first question is this. The first one I already gave earlier, which is any distortion that you believe about God, it's going to have a corresponding consequence for your life. But this one right here is my question is, what are you leaning on? One of the things that made it difficult for a Jewish person at that time to think that they needed to believe in the gospel in order to be saved is that they had so many other wonderful things that they could lean on. Just this list right here. They were called God's people. They could lean on that. They said, we're God's people. The glory of God was in their temple. They say, have you seen our temple? The glory of God has come to our temple. The law of God came through Israel. God made promises through his nation, both blessing and curses. But the most important promise was that the Messiah would come through the lineage of all of the forefathers. And yet when Jesus came and he fulfilled all of the promises and all the prophecies, they didn't want him. Why? Because they're leaning on other things. They had all these other things and they're leaning on that. They had other things to trust. They put their trust in things that were meant to point to Jesus. And instead they said, well, we're going to lean on that. Now, some of us in this room, we have a similar background. Some of us grew up in religious ways. You went to different religious meetings, or maybe you grew up going to church, or maybe it wasn't Christianity. It was a different belief system. But you grew up, and I'm just going to use church as an example because, you know, you grew up both knowing you know the hymns and the modern songs. You know the Christianese terminology. You've got a red letter Bible and the Bible app on your phone. You got all kinds of things that you can trust in because of your background, because of your history. You went to Sunday school, you did all that kind of stuff. And so you've got plenty of things to lean on, plenty of things to put your trust in. But here's the question. Have you ever abandoned everything else? Everything else that you've been leaning on to hold you up, and you've said, I'm just going to trust in you, Jesus, and Jesus alone. You're the only one that I'm trusting to hold me up. It's going to have to be you. Have you ever done that, or do you find yourself leaning on all of your background, leaning on your other things or your Bible knowledge or how good you're acting or anything like that? Because remember what verse 5 said. It said that according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, it's awkward in English, but what it's telling you is that Jesus Christ is God himself come in the flesh. Died on a cross, was buried for 3 days, rose again. God himself did that for you. Are you trusting in that and in that alone? Or are you trusting in something else? Are you leaning on something else in your life? Because you can't trust anybody who is more trustworthy than Jesus Christ. You can't lean on anyone who is stronger. He is God over all. And if you trust in anything else, what Scripture calls that, is it calls that an idol, that we're leaning on something else to give us our salvation. So that's the very first thing that I'm asking you. Are there any substitutes in your life that you're finding yourself that you're leaning on? Because that's exactly what Israel was doing at the time. They're leaning on something else rather than Jesus. And secondly, this is specifically for those of you who are here who you would say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you have the same kind of love that the Apostle Paul had for those who were far from God? Paul writes, and after all of the blessings that he understands that are his in Christ, he turns the sharp corner. He says, "And I am so sorrowful for my nation, Israel." And the reason why, he says, is because I know that they are accursed if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope. Jesus is their only hope to be made right with God. And he says, "I am so sorrowful about this." Only Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin. Only He can forgive us. Only He can provide security for all of eternity. So if you are a Christian, has your joy from what you have, from what Jesus Christ has done to you, has it led you to an impassioned concern for people who are outside of Christ? People who Paul basically, as Paul said it, he said that there are people who are accursed, that they're running away, they're turning away from Jesus Christ. Where is your heart towards people that are around you that are far from God? The people that you work with, the people that you go to class with, the schools, the people in your neighborhood. My mother-in-law, she hasn't told me every step about the story, but she's Jewish. And people would talk with her about Jesus, and she would say, "Yeah, no, whatever." And she did not want to talk anything about that. And then one day, I don't know, somebody had the chutzpah to come and talk with her about Jesus Christ. And I don't know what happened, but she started listening. And she realized that Jesus Christ fit all of the promises and the prophecies in the Old Testament. And she became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so she is just walking evidence that God has not rejected His people, Israel. But that's because somebody cared enough to talk with her and didn't mind if she might, you know, treat them poorly in the meantime and before she believed. But here's the question. What place do people who are far from God have in your heart? Do you care about them the way that Paul cares about his nation? You know, I've got closer friends who they have older children. And these older children, they've walked away from God. They grew up with a Christian family. They grew up, you know, all that stuff, going to church. They know the truth. And yet they walked away from God. And then those children have children as well. So now these are the grandchildren. And anytime I get together with them, like you go to Red Robin or you go someplace, you know, and you're talking and you're having a meal. And something that almost always comes up, we talk about the things that are closest to our hearts, the things that we're going through. And what ends up coming out is that they consistently are just sharing with me the anguish they feel as they pray for their kids, as they pray for their grandchildren, who they know they are far from God. And they're looking and they're like, "I know they're far." And they're like, constant anguish. And I just wish, and almost to the point, I wish that I myself, maybe if I could be accursed, if only they would be able to believe and they would be saved. Do we have that same kind of love, not just for our family members, but do we have that same kind of love for our community around us? For the people that you work with, if you're a follower of Christ, do you have that? Because I dare say that most of us don't have this kind of love, this kind of compassion. And for that, we have to repent. We have to repent. We should be continually praying for our neighborhoods, praying for our communities, praying for our coworkers that we know they are far from God. And being willing to speak up and just to talk with them about who Jesus Christ is. That He is the answer. He is the solution. He is God's gift to all of us. Are there any distorted things you're believing about God? Beware. Are you leaning on other things instead of leaning on Jesus Christ? Watch out for that. Do you have a heart for those around you who are far from God? If not, we need to repent. This is our charge as a church. Why don't we pray as we close?
Heavenly Father, I first come to you today, and I thank you for what you have given us in your word, which is truth. And I thank you for working in me. As I look through Romans 9, 10, and 11 and some of the difficult things and make the decision, we're going to take a look at as a church. We're going to try to listen to and follow the whole counsel of God. And so I pray that you would help us as we desire to do this as a church, that you would encourage us, that you would help us, that we would not be leaning on things that we should not, but instead we'd be putting our whole trust on you, on everything that you have done for us in Christ, to lean on you and nothing else. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as well, that you would change our hearts, that we would have the same kind of heart that the Apostle Paul had for Israel, that we would have that for those who we know, people who are far from you. And they need you. And I pray that you would grant us the boldness, the wisdom, the ability to say what we need to say, to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I love you. We love you as a church. We thank you for you first loving us. And we pray that you would make us into the kind of people you would want us to be, loving those around us, even when we might even be persecuted for it. So give us the strength in our future days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Good to see you. Have a great day. You are dismissed. Hope to see you again next week.